Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Tuesday, it's open forum, and Father Hugh Barber is back. Hello, Father Hugh Barber.
Back from visiting my family in the beautiful state of North Carolina.
Is there a part of North Carolina called the Tidewater?
Tidewater is the expression for Virginia, yeah. Although they use the term, it's more the coastal accent that they refer to, yeah.
As the Tidewater accent.
Tidewater accent.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Father Hugh Barber, of course, a priest of the abbot of, of the St. Michael's Abbey.
Right.
In Orange County, and that's the Norbertine Abbey. He's a Norbertine priest. He used to be there. Don't tell me the name of it. I don't know. I'm having trouble right now. Okay, so then there's the abbot, and then there's the guy who bosses everybody around. What's the guy that...
Prior.
Prior. You were the prior.
Yes, right.
Do I have that right? Is that how that
Yes,
works?
That's right. That's right. And then there's a sub-prior, too. So
that's a prior?
Abbot, prior, sub-prior.
Yeah. A longtime prior of St. Michael's Abbey, also our chaplain for a long time, and now just one of the most popular people on Catholic radio.
Oh, that's Father Hugh Barber. I can't imagine.
Let's just do open forum. People can ask you anything they want. How's that sound?
That's fine.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. How did you find North Carolina?
Beautiful. It's always October is a magnificent month.
Yeah. Yeah. Do they get the cicadas there, or are they gone by October?
Yeah, they had some, but I think they're gone by now. I received some recordings.
Of cicadas?
From cousins of cicadas down
really?
On the coast, yeah.
Oh, that's I love it's cicadas.
Wild, yeah.
Do you don't like the sound of them, or do you like?
I like the sound of them, but what recently occurred sounds slightly menacing.
If
you're not there, because there's so many.
Well, yeah, when they go, it's like
and
one
how
guy
is it,
starts
is it like 14 years they gestate. It's unbelievable.
Yeah, it's a weird. They're a weird creature.
The angels are busy.
888-318-7884. It's open forum. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. You are welcome to call and ask about anything about the Catholic faith. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're curious about something, if you want to know about something, if something just doesn't make sense to you, 888-318-7884. If you want to know what those Catholics are up to, you can call. We already got a bunch of calls, Father. I think I'm going to make you go right to the phones. You ready to work?
Okay, I am.
All right, let's go to George in Valrico, Florida. I'll fix your computer. Sorry.
Just you know.
And I'll fix it. Watching on YouTube, George, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
All righty, great. Thank you for
having George.
Me. Hello, Father.
Hello.
So my question, Father, is this. You can hear me?
Mm. Yes, we can hear you fine.
Perfectly.
Okay, so my question is, can a person sin in their dreams?
Well, several things come to mind, all right? You could not have an imputable, that is, a sin for which you were actually responsible in a dream. But the dream might indicate the things either for which you are imputable, that is, for which you are responsible while waking, or that you fear you're responsible for during waking. So on the other hand, if it's going between waking and sleeping, there could be a slight consent, but that only indicates it's not a real sin. It just indicates the condition of the soul. For example, people have sins or dreams of an impure nature, right? But they're not giving in to them.
Yes.
But they're actually. I'm not saying that's your case, but I'm just saying that's the most like commonly mentioned aspect. So they wake up a little disquieted or troubled because they feel like they've done something wrong when they really haven't, and so. When it comes to a sin in a dream, it's the same as being frightened in a dream or being happy in a dream or anything. The emotion that you experience in the dream, when you wake up, it feels like that's really happened to you. And it has on a certain level, but not on the level on which you're responsible, just on the level of your past experience. So it's not a matter to worry about, but it's an interesting bit of information about what's going on inside, you might say. Is that helpful? So you don't really sin in your dreams,
well.
Yeah. You don't. But it does kind of indicate the direction of your past experience. But it's, and we mustn't, you know, the Church every night in the Office of Compline, at least in the hymn in Latin, prays to be delivered from the deceptions of the devil. The devil likes to trouble us through our dreams. So we should also feel free just to say that was just a dream, forget it, and go on with the day.
All right. Thanks, George. What if you're And I'm just throwing this out there in general. What if you wake up and your wife's mad at you for something you did in her dream? Do you have to apologize for that?
Well, you know, it says that scriptures say the two will become as one flesh. So my dreams are your dreams are my dreams.
Yeah. And I think the best policy is to just say, I'm really sorry about that.
Say, look, honey, it could have happened. And insofar as it could have happened, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough.
That seems to make sense.
All right. Let's go to Dallas. Carl in Dallas, Texas, listening on 9:10 a.m. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Father, this is something that's puzzled me. I know that the Lord cannot sin, but the Bible says he matured. But what about the time at the temple where his parents came and seemed to correct him that he was staying at the temple and not coming home with them? Mm-hmm. So what about that? Well, how would you interpret that in the light of the fact that the Lord cannot sin? What was going on there?
Well, in the first place, our Lord was not disobeying them by staying behind. He was already of age. He was 12 years old, so he already was bar mitzvahs, as we say nowadays, or as the Jews say nowadays. And so, and the caravan was divided between men and women, and so he was with the men. And he just stayed back for a while, and then he was in the temple asking questions, which means teaching. In the traditional sense, if you're asking questions, it means you're the teacher, not that you're the student. But so he was there exercising his authority as the Son of God made man, the Messiah of the Jewish people and of the eternal, the whole race. And this was the first time that that was revealed, but it was revealed very confidentially, you might say, in the beginning, to his parents, because they were not used to this. This was a new separation for them, something that they knew was going to come, but they didn't realize when it was going to come or how swiftly. So our Lord, in his goodness to them for their spiritual development, allowed this to happen, or did this when he was 12, so that they'd be ready for what was going to happen when he was 30. And of course, in the meantime, St. Joseph had passed to eternal life. So there's no sin of disobedience at all. That's why their comment is a question. Our Lady says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I, sorrowing, have been seeking you." So it's a question. It's not a reproof. She wants to know why he did it. She doesn't say, you know, come with us and we're going to ground you for 6 months. Okay. So, and then our Lord gives a response, which is not one of, I'm sorry, but rather, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And that reminds her and St. Joseph that, of course, he's the son of the eternal father, and that they should expect that this kind of thing would happen eventually. And of course, it had. And so, but we can scarcely imagine the trial and the great spiritual progress that Our Lady and St. Joseph made on that event, because they've been living so tranquilly with the Son of God, with all the consolation that that would involve. And now they're being confronted with the fact that he was meant to leave them and become the savior of Israel and indeed of the human race.
Okay, Carl?
Yeah, so in some ways it's kind of like the transfiguration, because it's a revelation of his mission.
Absolutely. And in fact, you mentioned the transfiguration. That's a beautiful reference, because, of course, he's there between the law and the prophets. And in the temple, he's there asking questions about the law. And of course, about the prophets, obviously, he's the fulfillment of prophecy there in the temple. So it's a manifestation of his divinity, but a moderate one, you might say, that's mostly for his parents, for their spiritual progress. It's a beautiful scene altogether.
Carl, thanks very, very much. Appreciate that. It's open forum. You're welcome to call. There's one line open right now. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And we're less than 2 months now to Christmas. And that means sale. There's a big sale going on at shop.catholic.com. All the stuffs are on sale. And it's flat rate shipping, $5 for your entire order. So you can get things 10, 25% off on almost everything. Some stuff 50%, some stuff more than 50% off. Go check out all the savings at shop.catholic.com, and it'll get to you before Christmas.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help.
Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Pope Francis sends a message ahead of World Youth Day. Consumed by lava, a Spanish church falls victim to a volcano. Protecting life, Republicans push back against Democrats who want to expand abortion.
Clear, concise, Catholic. EWTN News Nightly. Tonight, 9 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber is back and is open forum both hours. So call with your questions for Father Hugh. As you would probably guess, the phones stay quite busy whenever Father Hugh is here, but we'll try to work through them as well as we can. Also, of course, if you have a question that's more appropriate for a priest than an apologist, you know, maybe you have a question about your prayer life, your family life, your sacramental life that you'd like a priestly answer, we got a priest here for you. 888-318-7884. Justin. In St. Paul, Minnesota, you are up next. Justin, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, Father Barber.
Hello, Justin.
Great that you were in North Carolina. Yeah. I grew up in Virginia, and beautiful area of the country in the fall.
Yeah.
It really is.
Absolutely.
I miss it. My question, I'm not sure what I'm trying to ask here, but it's some weeks ago, somebody sent me a reflection from Richard Rohr, the progressive Franciscan writer and theologian, and about hell. And what I read was that Rohr doesn't believe there really is a hell because God loves us so much that how could a loving God, countenance hell? I think that's kind of what I read. But then someone else says, no, Rohr believes in hell, but it's not a place. It's a state of being based on the writings of Don Scotus, who I know was canonized by Pope John Paul II. So, I don't know. I know this sounds confusing, but maybe you can glean something from what I'm asking and provide some.
Oh, not at all. You're not at all confusing. Rohr is a Franciscan, so Scotus is to the point. John Paul II beatified him. He didn't canonize him, he beatified him. And but of course, I wouldn't blame Scotus with that thesis. The fact is that the answer to your question is all of the above. Hell is a state of being, and it also is in a certain sense a place. Now, what do I mean by place? I mean that ultimately, in the resurrection of the dead, we get our bodies back, and therefore wherever bodies are, there has to be some kind of place. Now, that's mysterious to us. We don't quite understand how it works, but the fact is that there is a local aspect to both heaven and hell especially. And that's not popular to say nowadays. It's like people are worried. They want to say, well, no, heaven's not a place. Hell's not a place. It's just a state of being. But, you know, in the scriptures, our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, does not avoid speaking of heaven and hell as places. So why should we be ashamed of the way the scriptures speak? Because that's the way our Lord speaks. So first of all, it's a place insofar as human beings are bodily in nature. And people go on, like Rohr especially, about the importance of bodily nature, bodily love, bodily everything. And then when you get to heaven and hell, they start saying, no, it's not a place, it's not a place, it's just a state of being. Well, I'm sorry, I'm here in my body, which is a little bit bigger than it should be. All right, and so there I am, I'm in a place. My bodily reality is not connected simply with a state of being. And so that's point number one. Point number two, it's also true that the state of being is more important. It's, we say in theology, more formal than the bodily aspect. That is, if you're in a state of grave sin, if you're in a state of alienation from God, that's essentially what hell is. Mortal sin by itself is a sin that has no remedy. There's nothing that can be done about it from the point of view of created human nature. Only the mercy of God can reach down and move the sinner to repentance and restore the sinner to grace so that 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 sinner can be reunited to him and dwell ultimately in the heavens. So it is a state of being. That is, it's the state of a being that rejects God definitively and refuses to love him and refuses to receive his gifts. But if there's any glimmer of hope that the soul will receive the gifts of God or is open to the gifts of God, then divine mercy is always working in the soul to accomplish that. This, again, is a great mystery. So in view of the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell are places. In view of our spiritual nature, in terms of our soul, heaven and hell are states of being. And that goes for purgatory as well as a state of being, because it's a state of purification before entry into heaven. But it's both and, it's not one or the other.
Justin?
Does that help?
It does. Thank you so sure. much. Yeah. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, God bless you. Peace. Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum. You know, it's when you were talking to Justin about hell, I was thinking about your homily today at Mass. And I think a lot of people who are not non-believers, they think that Christians like claim to know all this stuff about the afterlife. And you made the point, we don't know anything about it. I mean, not that no. we don't know anything, but you were really saying it's so far beyond us to comprehend what awaits.
Well, I mean, a reasonable person with the Catholic faith knows something about the world, like yeah. this world, the planet Earth.
Yeah.
So you have a general idea of how things work with human beings all over the place. But you know almost nothing compared to everything that's going on.
Right.
The billions of people that exist, all the countries, all the languages, all the cultures, everything. You don't know much. But what you know is what your faith tells you. And we can say that. But the rest of it, there's a variety that escapes us. So the world to come has to be infinitely more various than that.
Yeah.
You know, so
yeah,
we should not claim that, you know, it's not like the evangelical preacher who just says it's heaven or hell, you know, believe in Jesus, you're saved. If you don't, you're lost. And there's nothing in between. And then what goes on between souls and relationships between people and all the different things that occur during this earthly life that God's going to fix after this life, right. that part doesn't interest them, but that's really what's going on. It's yeah. it's a heavenly, purgatorial, and infernal city. It's all of that stuff.
Wow. Yeah, right.
It's more like Dante than it is the Catechism.
Yeah, Dante's so rich and poetic.
The Catechism gives you the basic yeah. truths, and with that, Dante writes his Divine Comedy.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
The Divine Comedy is a way of presenting something so that we see that it is as various and amazing. Not to say he's right about everything he says, because he puts saints in hell, some of them, like Saint Celestine.
Did he really?
Yeah, the Pope that resigned.
He put him
in hell. But he was canonized by the
dirty
church.
Dog.
So he didn't know. So there's hope for Pope Benedict. But, but in any case, the fact is that no, there's such a variety we cannot possibly imagine. And so we should not be peevish about it, but just recognize that God has everything in hand.
Yeah, yeah. It's so, I don't know why the human imagination, though, imagines the afterlife as more plain and less variated, you know, less with just less variety than this
well,
life.
That's because
that makes no sense.
We have only experience of this life available to our senses.
Yeah, I guess so.
And then when people get a little bit of spiritual insight, they realize, well, it must be different from just this world. And then instead of saying it's different, but it's even more amazing,
yeah.
they say, oh, it's not like a place. It's not like a sound. It's not like a smell. It's not like a something you hear. And they end up making it just flat.
Yes.
And right. the point is, it has to be more than the five senses. So
again, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Teresa in Wake Forest, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. How's your cicadas, Therese?
Not too bad so far.
All right,
actually.
Good. Go ahead with your question
Thank
for Father.
Thank you so much. I've always wondered this. I'm such a big fan of Our Lady and have a devotion to the Rosary.
Good
it's
for
always
you.
Bothered me that the portent in the sky, you know, with the clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet, that she wailed aloud in pain, and I never understood why, when that's clearly a result of a, and then she was not a victim of that. I wondered why is that in the Bible like that?
Oh, well, that's in the church's tradition, because you consider that scene in Revelation 12. It refers, according to the commentators, first of all, it refers to the church as the mother of the members of Christ. And then it refers secondarily to Our Lady. So it refers to both of them as Our Lady is the archetype of the church. She's the one who brought forth the head of the members. So she brought forth Christ without pain because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and without original sin, and also conceived in a way where she would have needed to have a miracle appropriately as a testimony to her virginal conception and childbearing. Is this going out?
I don't know. Something sounds funny on Father's mic. Yeah, I'm not totally sure.
Totally strange. I don't know why. Okay, good. As long as you can hear me fine, but it's going in and out on me.
Go ahead.
Okay, good. So so Our Lady gave birth to our Lord without pain because of the particular moral perfection and physical perfection of her being the mother of God made man. But when you depict the church...
It's going out fine. It's just our headphones.
Okay, good, okay. Yeah. When you depict the church is the members of Christ who are, of course, born with original sin and baptized and saved from it and then also saved from their subsequent personal sins. And so the pain that is lived out in the mystical body is reflected by the woman's crying out in labor because the church has borne her children throughout time with great pain and trouble through the preaching of the apostles, the martyrs, the struggle of a Christian life, and all of that. And so, and Our Lady wants to identify with that. She identifies with the church, which suffers and brings forth in pain. She brought forth in pain only at the foot of the cross. But the church brings forth in pain all her children by the struggles of her ministers and the saints and the daily Christian life of Christian parents and catechizers and prelates and priests and all those who are involved in the formation of souls. So those two things go together. The scene represents both Our Lady and the devil's infernal hatred of the church and the struggle between Our Lady and the devil for her son and the church and the devil for her members. And the two are united in one thing. Okay?
Therese?
Yes. Thank you okay. so much. Yeah, that is so much clearer. That's so clear.
Yeah. God bless you. Thanks.
Oh, thank you very, very much. It's all about North Carolina now. Chris from North Carolina is next, watching on YouTube.
Up.
Yeah. Were you visiting all these people personally while you were there?
No, but anyway.
Go ahead, Chris.
Hey, I have a quick question.
Sure.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is about not necessarily purgatory per se. I actually go to an Anglican church.
Mm-hmm.
It's very high church, very Anglo-Catholic. So, mm-hmm. I mean, I don't really have a problem with purgatory per se, but I guess my question I recently talked with an Eastern Orthodox priest, and he mentioned their rejection of purgatory, and he said that they do not believe in purgatory because they do not believe. He said that the Roman Catholics believe in the treasury of merit, that is, that someone can die with grace than what is needed for the salvation of their soul, and that can be applied to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my question, because I don't really understand that, because how could I die with more grace than what is needed to save me?
Sure. First of all, I just want to say, and I love Eastern Orthodox. I'm a big enthusiast for them. I love them very much. But when they start talking, especially American converts or Orthodox that are involved in trying to keep people, take people from the Catholic Church and whatnot, they have these very weak arguments against the Catholic Church's doctrine on purgatory. And I just tell you, very, very weak and based on many misunderstandings. So let me just set you straight a little bit. That is the impression they make. The treasury of merit. Okay, that all that means is that it goes back to the question of satisfactory value. That is, I can satisfy for your sins as an act of love. That is, satisfaction is an act of love for the other person. I can give my satisfactions over to you, but it's through charity. That's what St. Thomas Aquinas teaches. So I can, for example, give something up or perform a penance or offer a prayer or do a work of mercy or something. And in my intention, which is a very powerful intention, because I'm a Christian united to Christ, head and members. So when I do something for somebody else, it's like Christ doing it for someone else. Our Lord says, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So I can decide to do that. I can say, I'm offering up this suffering for so-and-so, for the forgiveness of his sins, for his enlightenment and grace, for whatever. And that's the life of charity is communicable. It comes. We're going to finish this question after the break, okay? This is very important.
All right, hang on, Chris. Thank you very, very much. We will finish this right after the break, and then we're going to get to a question about when Jesus comes back. We'll do all that and many more questions for Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, so much to do, so little time.
Are you finding it difficult to strike a balance between life, work, and relationships? We'll help you find your footing.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber is our guest for Open Forum, and we're going for degree of difficulty today on Catholic Answers Live. We're teasing Father by turning the sound on and off in his headphones while he's speaking. So you have to pardon him every now and then he pauses because we've just made it really difficult. We can't figure out exactly why we're doing that. But Chris in North Carolina was asking about the Eastern Orthodox critique of the Catholic teaching on purgatory, and you were in the midst of saying, well, that critique, especially among converts to Orthodoxy here in America, tends to miss the point about what Catholics are teaching about purgatory.
Right. They tend to imitate evangelical Protestants, and that happened in Eastern Orthodoxy even at the time of the Reformation. The patriarchs of Constantinople were very much influenced by Calvinist thinkers, and they adopted a lot of their critiques of Catholic teaching, not realizing that they were not acquainted with the terminological changes in Catholicism, and so they just simply rejected certain teachings because they weren't acquainted with the expressions, like treasury of merit, for example. Yeah. And so they end up rejecting things that really are right there in their own tradition. So it's kind of frustrating to talk to them because it's like a terminological difference is everything to them. But back to this question of treasury of merit, we can satisfy a great deal. We can make up for sins in many ways out of our charity, and that's one thing. And then the purification we might have to endure after this life because of our sins could be something else. And we can always offer up our good deeds, our prayers, our penances and everything for the benefit of another, because it's charity which makes that possible. Love flows. It's not kept just for the individual. And that's the teaching of St. Thomas. So it's the scholastic teaching of the very Roman Catholic doctors that the reason for the satisfaction and the ability to convey satisfaction from one soul to the other is divine love. And just keep that in mind. It's not anti-evangelical at all. It's rather a work of God's mercy. Then you consider that in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, prayer for the dead is deeply rooted and continuous and very popular. In fact, I would say in Orthodox countries like Russia and Greece, prayer for the departed is much more fervently practiced nowadays than in many Catholic countries. And the reason for that prayer is because they know that the souls are detained and need to be prepared for eternal life by the prayers and sacrifices of the living. And that's the common faith and practice. And what frustrates me with that with Eastern Orthodox is that you're looking for a difference where there isn't one, just because you use different terms. Like you say purgatory and they react. Well, purgatory just means that God is working with the soul, cleansing the soul in view of entry into eternal life. That's all. And what you get in their critiques is the odor of Calvinism, not the odor of patristic Christianity. If you look at John Damascene and the other fathers, St. John Chrysostom, you'll see that they understand that the souls of the departed, they suffer, they long for God, and they are helped by the prayers of the church and the sacrifices of the living. And that's identical to the faith of Roman Catholics today. So I just say, I don't know what to say to Eastern Orthodox who critique our doctrine, because they're just straining at nothing, because we have the same faith. That's just my little diatribe. Okay, Chris? Is that okay?
Well, I totally agree with you as far as all that's concerned. I have no issue with that whatsoever. My only issue is that, like I said, when I die, I have more grace. I mean, I totally believe in, the idea of purgatory, mm-hmm. prayers for the dead, mm-hmm. and things like that. I mean, but we do that all the time.
I'm not sure about that, what to make of that, Father. I haven't really heard it phrased that way, that I die with more grace than I need.
Well, I think I understand your point, but I just want you to clarify it because I can answer.
Okay, go ahead, Chris. Clarify that.
Yeah, sure, please.
That was really the root of my issue, is that, that I can die with more grace than, what I need for salvation, and that can be applied to somebody else. Definitely agree with, prayers for the dead and all of that stuff. I mean, I agree with that. But.
Well, our Lord says love, or St. Paul says rather, love covers a multitude of sins. And what you're talking about actually is the notion of the works of supererogation. That is that you can atone for your personal faults more than you actually need to, and then that can be shared for somebody else. Now, that's possible. The grace that you have, your degree of holiness, that's not something you can give to somebody else. It's yours. But the like Mother Teresa, no one's going to get her level of grace. She has it. Our Lady has her level of grace. No one else is going to get that. But the abundance of their love produced such fruits in their own lives that there's plenty to share with other people. And that's through the works of mercy. And so that can be shared. Because it's more than they need, because, it's easy to imagine that Mother Teresa satisfied for her sins far more than she needed to.
Oh, yeah.
Or, right. Padre Pio satisfied for sins far more than he needed to for himself, but he did it for others. Or Teresa Lisieux, for example, who just suffered for sinners, even though she'd barely ever done anything wrong. So that's the power of divine charity or love working in a person's heart, so that treasury is filled up. And then because it's made of love and the effects of love, it can be equally and commonly shared throughout the church. It's not kept as a personal possession.
Chris, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call and that question. It's open.
God bless you.
Father Hugh Barber is our guest. Every single line full at the moment, but give it a try in a minute if you'd like to get through. 888-318-7884. Going all the way back up to Detroit now, listening on Catholic.com. Jesse in Detroit. Jesse, you there with us?
Yep, I'm here.
All right, go ahead with your question for Father.
Yep, it's a bit of a two-parter. The first one is, how will we recognize Jesus when he comes back? And the second part is, how will we know that the end that the physical world is going to come to an end?
Well, our Lord tells us that he will appear in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man will appear in the clouds of heaven with his holy angels, and there'll be signs in the heavens, and there'll be a cosmic or cosmological change as he comes to judge the living and the dead. So it'll be unmistakable for the whole human race. So it won't be something hidden, or maybe it'll be hidden in the beginning but then revealed later on. A beautiful example of that is found in Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson's book, The Lord of the World, where he depicts the end of time and the coming of the Antichrist. And then he gets all the way to the very end, and I won't give it a spoiler, but he shows the context of the second coming on the plain of Megiddo or Armageddon right at the end, and it's kind of a surprise ending. But the fact is that when our Lord comes again, finally when he comes again, it'll be unmistakable to everyone. There will not be any way not to realize that he's returned.
Jesse? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Make a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah.
Yeah. So then when he comes, that'll mark the physical world coming to an end?
Well, the physical world will not come to an end so much as it'll be completely transformed by the glory of God, so that the physical reality of the world will no longer be subject to corruption or death or change, which implies imperfection or any kind of evil. It will rather be just a complete sign of God's glory. You know, and that's why the scriptures use the image of coming in the clouds of heaven, you know, and the image of the light and all of that, because those are things we associate with the glory or splendor of creation. And that's what's going to show forth on the last day. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot.
God bless. You're welcome.
Thank you, Jesse. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Your calls are welcome. We got time for another before we got to take a break. Let's go to Tony in Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Tony, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Yeah, I'd just like to know if, like, indigenous dances are allowed during Mass. My understanding was that that kind of distracts you from the main focus, which is Jesus Christ.
Well, I think that there, with the question of indigenous dances, we all know the difference between something which fits in a particular culture and makes sense, and something which is kind of like a corny school pageant approach.
Oh, yes, right.
Where, you know, it's not something people do every day. It's not the part of their normal religious practice, but suddenly, in order to do something nice for the liturgy, they do some kind of dance. You know, I would say it to start with good taste. And, you know, if it's not something you normally do, then it's not an authentic expression of your religious practice either. And there's a lot of fake liturgy out there where, you know, even though people are not doing indigenous dances ever, they stir them up and arrange them for the liturgy. And the liturgy is made up of signs which correspond to our human religious experience. On the other hand, if you're living in the Congo, for example, and you have a church-approved liturgy which involves also the congregation processing, swaying back and forth, and playing instruments and whatnot as part of the liturgy, but that is the normal way in which they celebrate anything, then that's something very, very different. And when you witness that, you can tell the difference between a self-conscious, aren't we great, aren't we inclusive, aren't we just lovely, cultural experience, and the serious, focused, God-oriented liturgy of the church. And I think there's a consideration. There's room for cultural accommodation, but people react when they begin to feel like it's fake. And I'm not going to say where you draw the line or what's fake and what's not. And of course, the thing is, at any given Mass, a lot of people could go away edified, even from the corniest, tackiest display of self-conscious religiosity.
Yeah,
they can still like it. And they may be edified because God is the Lord of all and he can move hearts any way he wants. So I'm not saying that that's a complete loss, but the church does not foster a liturgy which is a fabrication, which is planned, which is calculated. She fosters a liturgy which is according to her liturgical law, her books, her traditions, her music, in each and every place. So I would just say it's not so much an easy answer, but rather you have to look at it in each particular context.
Tony, I'm interested in, because here in the U.S., we have lots of Catholic parishes or Catholic missions and chapels on Indian lands. And, I've never been to, I've been to many masses on Indian lands, but I've never seen indigenous dancing. But that I would imagine you're calling from Idaho. That might be the case there. Is that what you were talking about?
No, it's just Aztec, Mexican Aztec dancing.
Oh, Aztec dancing.
Yeah. But, but where?
At my local church.
Yeah. And are any of those people Aztecs? Aztec? That's my question.
Well, I mean, I guess the Mexican community,
right,
wants to perform that.
The distant ancestors. But I just, my thing is to just look at it and say, is this something that they naturally would do, or is it something that would be suggested to them as a political, cultural statement? Because Mexican Catholic culture has a long liturgical tradition and very beautiful music that's been there for hundreds of years.
Right.
And so I'm a little suspicious when these things are introduced, not that they have to be wrong, but just that we should apply these things with a certain caution, because the church's liturgy is not simply a class project, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah. And it's not a place for pandering either.
No, right, exactly.
Tony, I'm going to say thanks, and we're going to take a
sure,
break.
Peace.
And I don't know about the specific instance he's talking about. But,
No, and neither do I, but I'm just making a general comment.
Yeah, right, right. All right, we'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
How do we know that Jesus was in his early 30s during his ministry?
In Luke, he says, and Jesus was about 30 years old. So it's right there.
Okay, thank you. That was easier than I thought.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We have a free ebook for you right now, Mysteries and Miracles of the Catholic Church. You can get that just by going over to shop.catholic.com and getting it. That's all you got to do. We love to give you a free ebook every now and then. You want to know about some of the mysteries and miracles that have enlightened the way in the history of the Catholic Church, head over to shop.catholic.com and get the book for free. I also want to suggest, and I probably should have said this earlier, a very fine article we have over at catholic.com on confession, because there's been a lot of people kind of talking, I guess a little thing got going on the social media about bad experiences that people had in confession, and some of them are actually quite horrifying. And so we got a very fine author to write a piece on confession and what to do if you have a problem in confession and that kind of thing. Did you see that article, Father? He wrote it. Yeah, it's from Father Hugh Barber, and it's very good.
Well, it's more about what confession is really all about.
Yeah, right.
And so how to evaluate the confessor and not feel like if he blows it that it's all lost, because you don't go to confession because the priest is going to give you great advice, is going to be nice to you. You need to have the attitude of, I want absolution, Father, okay? I want forgiveness.
Yeah, give me
that. And if he has some screwy ideas, you just make your act of contrition and get him to absolve you, and that's the minimum.
Right.
But there's more to it, but you can read the article.
Yeah.
Although it was edited, so I don't know if there are things in there that I would have said that I didn't say, but there's always a length problem.
Oh, okay.
I tend to be talkative.
Yep, check it out over at Catholic.com. It's up today. Let's go to our friend Heichel in Costa Rica watching on Facebook. Heichel, you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Hello. Hey.
All right, go ahead with your question for Father.
Thank you. Yes, I have one question regarding the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Why the Holy Spirit is the third person and not the first one or the second one? How the Church come up with this order?
Well, that's a very good question. Of course, the first, second, and third doesn't refer to first, second, and third in time. It's not like the Father existed first, and then the Son existed second, and the third existed, the Holy Spirit existed third, but rather it refers to the way in which our human mind is able to understand at least a little bit how it is that the being of God could have a full knowledge of himself in truth and then embrace that knowledge in love. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't even begin to explain the mystery, but the order of the persons is given in accordance with the order of the ease of the understanding of the human mind. The Trinity is a mystery that goes way beyond our understanding, but the way it's presented with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with a procession by way of knowledge, that is the Son, a procession by way of love of the Father and the Son, that's the Holy Spirit, it makes us able to understand because it's based upon the structure of our own psychology. That is that we know and then we love, and we realize that knowledge makes us reach out to the one whom we love, and then that mutual love and in union with the other brings forth our permanent relationship, you might say. And so that's a way we understand the Blessed Trinity, but it's not because they are three, like three numbers or three because one is before the other in time, but rather that we're talking about the order of the processions of knowledge and of love. And that's in order to accommodate our human understanding. It's a limited sense. That is that God reveals it to us in language that human beings can expound or understand. But it's not the only thing, because the persons of the Trinity, they dwell within each other back and forth, and so they're not living as though it's all based upon a priority or being second or being third, but rather a shared common life of knowledge and love.
Heichel, how's that for you?
Okay, great. That's perfect.
Sure. Okay. Well, God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate the call. It's always fun to get a call from Costa Rica.
Costa Rica. Yeah.
I think Heichel might be the only person that calls from Costa Rica. So, hey, if you're out there in Costa Rica and you're listening, come on, pick up the phone. 888-318-7884, the number. Next, we go to Stephen in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM Spirit Catholic Radio. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Father. Stephen?
I'm here, Stephen.
Oh, Stephen, great. Yes, you're on the air. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Thank you, Father Huber. I'm wondering, I guess I don't need to have an answer for whether or not we can protest or not, but how do we get a hospital to permit a cable station that has all the cables stationed to be put into the patients' rooms, but they don't allow EWTN?
Do they allow other religious programming?
I really don't know that for sure.
Well, that would be the thing to find out, is to see what kind of religious program do they allow, and then deal with the question of why, if they allow religious programming, do they not allow EWTN? Now, sometimes it may be the particular system that they use where EWTN is not part of that, but I mean, you might want to look into that, like what kind of Catholic programming do they allow, and if you can show that they're excluding Catholic programming, then you have an issue that you could protest. But it does happen that different cable services or whatever they are nowadays, they may or may not include EWTN in their list of featured stations or services. So you would just go at it that way.
I talked to Cost Cable, the provider, and it's 12 blocks from our cathedral. I'm only 12 blocks away from the hospital, too.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a large hospital. They call it Nebraska Medical Center.
Mm-hmm.
Has four hospitals there. Clarkson and University.
Well, you don't have to name them all, Stephen. Yeah. That's why I think we get the message. But do you think that you could find out if they have other religious programming on?
Well, I'm only a small person, but I turned it over to the Archdiocese and the Archbishop. He turned it over to a priest, and the priest told me after a few tries he called and all this and that. He said, "Steve, I don't think they want the Catholic programming."
Oh, well, there you go. And so that's
the Governor, the World Herald, the Catholic Voice, our Catholic publication, and I hand delivered two letters to him personally.
God bless you.
No response. No response.
Well, it sounds like you're doing all that you possibly can, but if you could find some kind of Catholic attorney or some Catholics who are active in political affairs who have some clout, you might go to them with your complaint. But you have to persist with these things because, you know, it's as you point out, it's little David and Goliath.
Yeah, you're right. They got four hospitals. What do we got? But thank you for sticking up for EWTN. I'm glad you're listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. That's another option for people in the hospital, but I don't know how many have a radio in the hospital anymore.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Scott, thanks, Stephen. I'm sorry that we weren't more help with that. I hope that is some help to you. Scott in Texas listening on Guadalupe Radio. We're glad to have you. Scott, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, Father, listen.
Yes.
We all know can you hear me all right?
Sure, yes. Yeah.
Good to know. My question is that we all know that Judas is responsible for turning the Lord over to the authorities or whatever, but my question is, and I hate to say this, I'm especially thinking about Jesus Christ Superstar, where the Lord keeps saying, everything is fixed and you can't change it. Why does Jesus not say, hey, Judas, don't go out there. Just don't do that. He encourages him. He says, go do what you must, friend.
Yeah.
So Judas did what God wanted him to do. I'm really confused by that. Can you shed some light on that? Am I making sense so far?
Well, yes, of course. The thing there is that, of course, there's a mystery there in the person of Judas and his relationship to the Savior. And you need to make maybe an analogy comparison with like human relationship. Like say you have a father and a son, and the father loves the son very, very much and has given him everything. And the son is just persistent in doing things that are wrong and harming the father or disappointing him or offending him. And the father foresees that that's going to happen and figures, well, he's just going to have to run his course. He's just going to have to do what he does, and I'll always be there for him no matter what. And so I think that was our Lord's approach to Judas was, you know, he was going to do what he was going to do. And our Lord knew that. And it was also part of God's plan in the sense that our Lord was betrayed by one of his own. That's particularly poignant and important, though, because that's the experience of good people throughout the world. And so our Lord, when he says those things, do what you have to do, it doesn't mean that he wasn't free or that he couldn't have done anything else. He was not determined. He was not forced to do it. But our Lord was leaving him the liberty to accomplish that sinful action for his own purpose, because God always brings good out of evil events, not out of the evil itself, but out of whatever happens being an occasion for a greater love. And there's nothing greater than our Lord's death for us on the cross. So you have to view our Lord as like the sad parent who just says to the child, okay, if that's what you're going to do, go ahead, and I'll see you at the other end. I'll see you once you've, as my aunt used to say, climbed Fool's Hill and realized how miserable it is to offend God and to offend your family and all of that. And then our Lord can take care of him on the other end. That's why when Judas, in the act of betraying our Lord, he kisses our Lord, and our Lord says, what? Friend, what have you come for? Now, any one of us would be delighted to hear Jesus say to us personally, friend. So, you know, there's hope for everyone, even for Judas. Even though our Lord said it'd be better not to have existed than to have sinned so much, but that doesn't mean that our Lord can't actually save even the most wretched and abandoned of sinners, such as Judas was.
Scott, thank you very, very much for that question. Hey, we've got three lines open right now, so if you have a question for Father Hugh Barber, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll be right back in a minute, and Father's going to do another hour with us. So if you're on the line, just stay there on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884.